Let's come to God in prayer. Lord God, we approach your throne this evening through our Saviour, and we pray that you'd speak to us through your word. We want to see Christ. Please show him to us. Please show us the cross. But also, Lord, show us our sin and keep us looking to the cross and keep us from our sin. It's also very warm this evening, so just help us all to concentrate and help me, Lord. Give me a clarity of thought and mind. We pray for these things in our Saviour's blessed name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever had the unpleasant experience, such as I have, of stepping on the scales after Christmas. And you look down at the reading and you think, oh, that's quite significantly more than it was before Christmas. And it can be quite emotionally hard to accept that fact. You think, I don't want to be heavier. Then you look back and you think, well, I did eat a lot of chocolate, and I did eat a lot of cheese, and I did eat a lot of pastry and all the rest of it. But it's hard, isn't it, when you're presented with an unpleasant fact to accept the truth. Or maybe you've got some exams coming up, or you've had some recently, and you studied for hours and hours and hours, whether that's at college, at university, at school, or in your job. And then you wait weeks and weeks. You think the test went reasonably well. The results come out, you log into the portal to check your result, or you open your slip of paper, and you failed. You haven't got the mark that you wanted. It's really emotionally disappointing, but the black and white grade on the paper stares back at you, and it's what you've got. It's true. Or let's escalate things slightly. You've got a lump, so you go to the doctors, and you get it checked out. And the doctor runs some tests and the results come back. It's cancerous. It's really hard to accept, but you can't get away from the truth. Sometimes the truth can be an unpleasant thing to hear. In our passage this evening, it demonstrates to us how some people just do not want to accept the truth. We have a title for our sermon, for those of you who take notes, or if you're on the sound deck, or if you just enjoy a title. And our title is The Great Showdown of Authority. And our subtitle is Emotion versus Truth. We have a great showdown presented before us in the passage here. Two heavyweights, if you will, of the time. You have the religious leaders, and then you have this new prophet who they've been trailing, who they've been watching, Jesus, who's performing incredible miracles. Lazarus is walking around Jerusalem. He's been raised from the dead. They cannot, these religious rulers, they cannot deny the miraculous miracles that he's performing. But also, he's the most exceptional teacher that anyone's ever heard. He's theologically accurate, doctrinally sound, and these religious leaders, they can't critique him there. And we see in our passage how everything's been bubbling away throughout the whole of Mark, and it finally comes to a head. It reaches an ultimatum. And this particular showdown, it's a question of Jesus' authority. Now, the main theme of Mark is to show us who Jesus Christ truly is and what he came to do. He's the Son of God and he came as a servant. And Mark is a bit like a fast-paced comic book. I'm not sure if any of you used to get the Dandy and the Beano at Christmas. I used to get them year on year. And you all know what a comic book's like, don't you? But Mark, it gives us a series of very high-energy pictures, one after the other. And we have almost a comic book strip set before us here this evening. Mark was the spiritual son of Peter. Mark was actually called John Mark. There are lots of Johns in the world, so Mark was his distinguishing surname. And he had scribed down what Peter had seen 30 years prior, where Peter had been that first eyewitness viewing what had happened when Christ was there. And Mark scribed all this down. And we believe it was written around 65 AD, during the reign of Nero. So remember, the main theme is to show us who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. Yet this sub-theme that's been developing throughout Mark is the religious ruler's rejection of Jesus and his authority. It's as if there's this emotional block in the way of them accepting the truth that he is the Messiah. And they just can't accept it, even though they're the most learned guys around. They are the spiritual authority of Israel. And we must ask the question, why is this passage here in the Bible? Like I said, I believe it's here to show us that some people just do not want to accept the truth. Well, it's quite hot this evening, it goes without saying. So I've only got 2 points. So hopefully we can all remember them. The first is ignoring the truth of Christ's authority. And for that point, we'll be looking at the verses in chapter 11 that Daniel just read for us. And then the second is ignoring the truth of Christ's warning. I'll be looking at the section in chapter 12. So our first point, ignoring the truth of Christ's authority. Take a look with me at verse 27 of chapter 11. The scene set, and it reads, "And they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him." Now in sport, particularly in rugby, because it's quite an attritional sport, at the professional level, teams will often utilise something called squad rotation. So they'll never field their complete starting 15 until they get to playoffs, until they get to a cup final, because they want to keep the players fresh and they don't want them getting injured before the final takes place. But we see here, this is a fully loaded starting 15 for these religious rulers. They're the chief priests, they're the scribes, they're the elders. This is their cup final, if you will. It's an official delegation, the Sanhedrin. So what's going on here? Why have they come to confront Jesus? We have to go back a little into chapter 11 to understand the context. You'll remember, Jesus has come speaking the truth. He's gone into the temple and he's found it turned into a market stall. So he's outturned the market traders. And these religious rulers, they're full of emotion. Because it's as if they're the fathers of a household. And someone's come into their household and they've disciplined their children on their watch without their say-so. That's what Jesus was doing. He went into the temple and he sorted out the wrong. And they're thinking, how could he do this? Who gives him the authority to do this? Now imagine our comic book scene. We've got the first frame here. Jesus and his disciples, they come to Jerusalem. The second frame, Jesus is walking in the temple. The third frame, these religious rulers, they approach Jesus. And you can imagine them almost serenely gliding over the temple floor, like a bevy of swans. And they look very, very pious, very authoritative from the outside, but inwardly they're seething with emotion, with envy and with jealousy. The Bible tells us so. But interestingly, there's also fear. Look back at chapter 11 and verse 18. This is after what's happened with the market traders. "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." You often find this when some people are afraid. They look to fight their way out of a situation. They look to attack. And that's what's happening here. They're looking to confront Jesus in the temple, in a public setting, to put him in his place. This probably would have taken place in the outer courts. They've come to him and they've got a question that's going to show him. So frame four. You can imagine this perfect symmetrical shot, the two parties meeting in the outer courts of the temple. It's like a Wes Anderson movie. The pieces have moved, the scene is set, and the dialogue begins. Verse 28, what's their question? "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them?" Now, these religious leaders, they would have been masters of rhetoric and oratory. If they were around today, they would have read Dale Carnegie. They would have read Aristotle's Persuasions on Rhetoric. They would have known it all. And you can just imagine them fabricating this question for hours and hours in council and having flow diagrams. If Jesus answers with this, then we go to option C4. If he answers with this, then we go to F12. And they'd mapped it all out. They'd planned it all out. They were the spiritual authority. They knew the scriptures. They were going to put him right. What happens? Well, Jesus answers their question with a question. Verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Now, this is tricky. It's a really tricky scenario he's put them in. Because John's authority obviously came from heaven. And he preceded Jesus. And they knew that John was a priest's son. They knew that Zechariah had a vision from an angel. They knew that John's mother was barren and then she'd had this miraculous birth. They knew all of these things. They knew that John went into the wilderness and he preached. And who did he point to? He pointed to Jesus. John was sent by God. And they knew he was. But they did not want to accept the truth. John got his authority from God. They'd not acknowledged John was sent by God, so they weren't going to acknowledge that Jesus was sent by God. Yet ordinary people had accepted that John was sent by God, and ordinary people had accepted that Jesus was sent by God. It was obvious, ordinary people who didn't study the scriptures for 16 hours a day. Now this is just a side point, but we see here that we must examine spiritual leaders, pastors in the church, by the truth that they proclaim. Do they proclaim the truth found in Scripture? Or are they compromised? Are they compromised by the persuasions of society? Do they live in fear of what people might think? Do they live in fear of what the world might say about them? Or do they preach with loving kindness the truth? You see, these religious leaders, they couldn't be trusted. They had ulterior motives. Now, I'm sure these religious leaders thought, right, we're going to go 1-0 up here. We've got a brilliant starting question. But Jesus instantly comes back 1-1, doesn't he? Puts them right in their place. Look at verse 31. It's comical. You can see the next scene in our comic book. You can imagine them turning in to discuss with one another in the temple, can't you? Almost forming a semicircle away from Jesus and his disciples, or a complete circle. And every eye is peeled in the temple. Every ear is pricked, trying to listen in to what they're saying. You can imagine them speaking in hushed whispers. What are we going to say? And the whispers, they become more heated and animated as they start to realise, well, we can't really say anything. What do we say? Look at their discussion. Verse 31. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man that they were afraid of the people? They all held that John really was a prophet. Now you might be thinking here, why wouldn't they accept the truth? Why wouldn't they? What was going on? And I think the easiest way to answer this is to think back on our own experience. Now some of you might have been saved from a young age if you're a Christian here tonight. I know for myself, I grew up under sound preaching for 19 years before I became a Christian, in a home where the Bible was read every day, where I was prayed to every day, and I grew up accepting the truth. I knew it to be true, but I had a stubborn heart, and I didn't want for Jesus to have authority over my life. I wanted to do the things that I wanted to do. And there was this stubbornness there. There was this emotional block. Now, the interesting thing is a lot of people do take that persuasion, don't they? They say, well, I don't want God. I don't want Jesus telling me what to do. But you sort of miss the point, really, because God is our creator. He's designed us. He knows what is best and what is right for us. And the truth held in the Bible, And the way that God wants for us to live after we come to saving faith, it's not restrictive. We're set free from sin through the death and the resurrection of Christ and coming to him and trusting in him, repenting. But then also the way that God wants us to live, it's not damaging to our bodies. Living in marriage, one man and one woman. Being celibate before we're married. Not getting drunk. All of these things that the world thinks will give fulfillment and will be good are ultimately so, so damaging. And I think that helps us answer the question. They were stubborn and there was this emotional block. They had the head knowledge, but in their hearts, they did not want to accept the truth of this authority. They wanted to do things their way. They wanted to be the spiritual leaders. Verse 33. What's their answer? So they answered Jesus. You can imagine it was a hushed tone, can't you? We do not know. Jesus responds, probably not a hesitation or a pause from Jesus, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. As a side note here, this question, it was a question fabricated. It was an entrapment question. They were looking to capture Jesus with their oratory, with their rhetoric. And obviously because he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he evades it. But it's a point for us, if we're ever in a scenario, and it might be at school, in the workplace, at university, at a coffee morning, speaking to someone on the street, but if you're in a scenario where you feel that someone's come to you with a disingenuous question, it's a question of entrapment. They're not looking for a sincere answer. They're not looking to speak truth. That we can learn from Christ's example. You don't have to give a straight answer. You can answer their question with a question. Do you really want to know the answer to that? If you feel you're still being led along the garden path, it's still not genuine, well, the answer's in the Bible. You can go and read it. We don't always have to give a straight answer. And we see that in the way that Jesus responds to similar questions in different scenarios throughout the Gospels. But then what he does do, as we move on to our second point, he brilliantly answers their question in the form of a parable. So our second point, ignoring the truth of Christ's warning, chapter 12. Christ can use this parable to speak in a plain language. He's not speaking in their arena now. He's not speaking in theological terms and doctrinal terms that only they can understand. It's plain language, and by the time he's done telling this parable, there'll be no misunderstanding. They'll know exactly what he's talking about. Verse 1, chapter 12. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a deep pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. This parable, it's a history of the Jewish people for the previous 1,500 years. They were given a special privilege. In the parable, their special privilege is the vineyard. Now, the Hebrew nation, they were given covenants. They were guided by a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. They were given the tabernacle. They were given the moral law, ceremonial, judicial, and God desired them to be his people. He desired them to love him as he loved them. So where's the fruit in the vineyard? This vineyard's been active for some time. Now, it's a very common practice that people would have been aware of at the time, that if you let out a vineyard and you had tenants or people looking after it for you, you'd go every year and you'd collect your fruit. If you didn't collect the fruit, if you didn't collect that payment, it would become the property of those who are working the vineyard. Look at verse 3. So a servant sent, and this is where the parable, it really takes a turn for the worst. It becomes very dark, becomes very macabre. Verse 3, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. the Lord sends Israel prophets. He's looking for fruit. Some prophets they wound, some they beat, and some they kill. Israel wants its own ownership. Israel wants its own vineyard. They do not want the authority of God over them. And centuries go by. John the Baptist comes. John the Baptist is executed. So at last, what happens? Verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "Will they respect my son?" But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. God sends his own son, and he's rejected, he's despised, and he's killed. Now at this point in the parable, these religious leaders would have become very uncomfortable. They would have become very hot under the collar because they were planning to kill Jesus. And they would have thought, he knows. He's on to us. Do you see the irony there as well? He's Jesus. He's God. He knows all. And they're challenging his authority. And then he tells them, I'm on to you. I know what you're doing. I know what's going on in proclaiming the parable. And it really draws a parallel for me here. It really reminds me of the exchange with Nathan and David. Do you remember that? When David had committed grievous sin, Nathan comes to him and recounts a story about a terrible act that's happened in David's kingdom, about how someone's been killed, and then a man has taken the wife of the man who's been killed. And David's incensed. He says, "Well, who's done this? Tell me." And Nathan looks at David and says, "You are the man." But David repents, doesn't he? David turns back to God, and there's forgiveness. And there's always forgiveness. Here we see how Jesus is giving a warning. He's giving a warning to these religious leaders. So what happens? What do they do? Well, we'll see later that they stay hardened. Let's return to our parable, verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The point is that judgment came here because of Israel's rejection of the truth. And repeated warnings were not listened to. God was merciful. It was over a course of years and years and years. And many prophets were sent. There were many, many opportunities to repent. So he'll destroy the vineyard and give it to others. And this is the nation of Israel. It's not every single Jew. Paul reminds us of that in the New Testament. But from that point on, Israel's special privilege ceased. Now, we don't have time to go into all the finer minutiae of that tonight. That would really be missing the point of the parable. Look at verse 10 and 11. I love this part of the parable. Jesus says, "Have you not read the scripture?" to these religious leaders, studying it for 16 hours a day. "Come on, you guys know this, don't you? Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvellous in our eyes." Isn't it marvellous? What's their response? Verse 12. "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." They're still hardened. There's this emotional block there, isn't there? They do not want to accept the truth. They didn't fear God. You see how they feared the people. They feared they'd be exposed. Now here we really have to turn the gaze on us, because this is what Scripture does, doesn't it? It provides a mirror to our lives. So what about you this evening? Do you know that Jesus is your Saviour and Lord? Or have you been rejecting the truth? Have you been rejecting his authority? Is there this emotional block there where you think, I don't want him as the Lord of my life. There are other things that I want to do. There's a warning here in Scripture. God's merciful. Turn to him through the Saviour. Have forgiveness of sin. Come to Jesus. Ask to be forgiven. Trusting in his death and resurrection, his perfect life. Repent. That's why there's this warning here. But also, for those of us who are believers, we can take great joy if you look back at verses 10 and 11. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become this cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. This truth should never grow old. We should never forget what Christ has done for us. We should never forget where we've come from and what we were, what we've been forgiven of. We can find great joy and solace here in knowing that we're right with God, in knowing that Christ is our Saviour, he is our Lord, and we have God's sovereignty protecting us and watching over us. Amen.